5 once again. Thought about moving on into chapter 26, but there are some things I didn't get to last week that I think are important. And what I want to do tonight, if you remember, there are several major people in chapter 25. There's a terrible sinner named Nabal. His very name means fool. And he owned a lot of property and 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, way down in the south part of Judah. He lived in this area that we've already talked about several times. If you remember, David was fleeing from Saul's search for him in the wilderness of Maon and of Kish. And just below that is this place called Carmel. And it's in this area that Nabal and his wife Abigail lived. And what we found last time is that David was hiding in this place, or out of the reach of Saul, who was still trying to kill him, even though he said that he would not do that anymore. David knew better. And sure enough, in chapter 26, Saul once again tries to search out and kill David. So he didn't keep his word. But nevertheless, David was down there in that area of Maon and Carmel is right there. And so we found that David protected the sheep herders and the sheep of Nabal from those in the Arabic Peninsula down there who would come across and try to steal sheep and slaughter sheep. And David and his men protected all of Nabal's flocks while he was down there in that wilderness. And so we find that David sent 10 men to Nabal, and they came, and David's words that they communicated to Nabal were very gracious. You own all these things. I'm honoring you, Nabal, but I have protected your sheep and your sheep herders through the wilderness, our presence here. Would you please give us some food? And of course, that was the time of shearing we saw last week. So there was a festival, there was food flowing, all kinds of things. There was an abundance of that. And Nabal even had a festival at his house after that that was great. So he had plenty to share. But Nabal, in his character, said to David's 10 men, "These are my sheep, my sheep bearers, my land, and my food, and my drink." He was totally self-centered. "These are my things," like he had created them. He thought he was a self-made man. And he said, "I'm not going to give it to people I don't know." And see, he was a liar there. Everyone knew David in that area. Everyone knew that Samuel had anointed David to be the new king of Israel. Everyone knew that's the very area that Saul had tried to pursue David so many times to kill him. But Nabal was just a man who was self-centered and arrogant, and he rejected the message of David through those 10 young men, and said, "Who's David? You know, who's the son of Jesse?" And of course, he was lying there, but he attributed David to be like a man who had rebelled against his master and now was trying to beg food from others. Such a demeaning talk against the knowledge that he had. And so we come to that point where we saw last week that David was overcome with anger and revenge. And he told his men, "Put on your swords, we're going." And it was David's every intention of destroying Nabal, I always call him Nabal for some reason, Nabal and all of his flocks, or all of his men, and destroying his whole business and his life. David was wrong. He was full of anger that Nabal treated him like he was some sort of thief or beggar. And so he gathered 400 men out of his 600 to go after Nabal and destroy everything. And that's where we come to chapter 25, verse 14. And I'd like us to read here that we enter into the presence of a woman named Abigail. And I don't think I gave enough time to Abigail. We know a lot about her in this passage, although it may seem she just comes and then kind of goes. But we actually know a lot. And so I want us to read beginning at chapter 25, verse 14. But one of the young men, that is, one of the young shepherds of the flock, of Nabal's flock, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, and all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man," and that can be translated "son of Belial," which would be later on understood to be the son of the devil, but often is translated as worthless in our Bibles. "He is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." So here, first of all, we find that the Lord brought to Abigail's attention what her husband had done. She apparently didn't know this had happened. And so God sent a young man, a young shepherd, to her. We don't know his name, but he was sent by God to her in his providence of overseeing all things to make sure that she knew what was going on. And this is what we find through this passage and many other places in the Bible. We find people coming and telling David Moses or others in the scripture things that they need to know. And in order to be able to understand what God is doing and what may be God's will for them. And this young man came with courage, and he told her what had happened, and then he basically said, "Now you need to do something." He put upon Abigail the problem. Now, there's no question that Nabal was head of his house. And even when we read this passage and we read more about Abigail, as I said last week, we wonder how in the world did this woman of faith get into this situation with such a godless man? And we don't know. We don't have the history here of Abigail and her background to tell us. But apparently her father, made a deal with Nabal. And in those days of the patriarchal period, this was how things were done in marriage, and made some kind of deal, so Abigail became Nabal's wife. And I'm going to show you, I believe she was a woman of faith. How in the world does a woman of faith live with such a man? If God in his providence has brought her into the marriage of a man like this, how can she trust God with the future? And the answer is, she was a woman of faith. She trusted in God, and we're going to see as we work through this passage, she knew about David's kingship. She knew what was going on between Saul and David. She knew that David had been promised the kingship. And so for Nabal to say to these 10 young men, "I don't know anything about David, I don't care who he is a lie. The country was full of reports about David and his men, and Saul and his men. But Abigail evidently understood a great deal about the kingship of Israel, about the anointing of David, of Samuel setting him apart, and that this was all part of God's plan to make David the king in the place of Saul and to do good to Israel. So we'll find she knows a great deal, but she didn't know about this. So God, in his wisdom and providence, brought courage to this young man and brought him to Abigail, and then challenged her. And see, this is interesting, isn't it? From creation, we find that the will of God is that a wife be subject to her husband in all things as unto the Lord. And so how could she do anything about this? What should she do? And yet the young man expected her to do something. And this probably means that she'd been doing things all along, because Nabal was such a worthless man, you couldn't even talk to him. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't consider your position. If his young men or shepherds or supervisors came before him and said, "We need to do this and that," he said, "No, we don't. Do it my way." He was that kind of man. And she was married to this kind of man. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, we have counsel from the Apostle Peter to wives in terms of how to live with an ungodly man. Now, Abigail is a test of this, and that's what I want us to look at tonight. But in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter says to first wives in the same way, just like Jesus has submitted to God's providence in being crucified by Pontius Pilate, that's the previous verses, that he trusted in God. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus the man, though he was also God the Son, but as a man and as the Messiah, he trusted in his Father's word to him, in his Father's plan for him. And he acted accordingly before his government, or before his governors. And he submitted to them, even unto death, because he knew that God the Father was in control of all these things, all the providences about him. Who would betray him? Judas. Who would stay with him? Not the disciples. But John and Mary are at the foot of the cross. He knew they would be there. There's so many things and people surrounding Jesus' death that were ordained by God, by the hands of godless men, it says. God ordained his death. And so we get into the doctrine of God's providence, and we find it everywhere because it is everywhere. And this passage sends a young man to Abigail. If he had not come, if God had not given him the strength or wisdom or courage to come to Abigail and hope that she could do something with Nabal, she would never have known, and David would have destroyed them all. But one young man, God directed to Abigail. We need, as I said last week, we need to remember that every person in our life is sent there by God. Even Nabal's to David. And that he has a purpose in all these things to work out his will in our lives and their lives. And we are called by God to believe that so that we can have a peace that passes understanding and live godly in the presence of our enemies. So anyway, we come to this situation, and we find that in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and Nabal certainly was, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. By the way, that's what he means in this context by chaste and respectful behavior. But let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And this is what we see in Abigail. She was obviously in the marriage. She couldn't control her husband and shouldn't have. But she lived, as far as we know, in loyalty to him as her husband, and as she could in the household, do those things which would ameliorate his arrogance and stubbornness and his the way he treated his household and his servants. So, this is the woman, Abigail, and now she's put in this place of alert by a young man. The second thing we see in this passage is that she immediately did something about it. Now, if you'll look at verse 18, it's 1 Samuel 25. It says, "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread." And in the research of all this, we're talking about big loaves of bread that could feed a lot of people in one loaf. And also two jugs of wine. And as I said last time, these were the big kind of jugs. Like Jesus, when he changed water into wine, these gallons of wine. And five sheep already prepared, and five measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. And these cakes of figs were about something like that, so that many could eat off of them. It's not just she's going to take a few things. She took a lot from her household stores and sent it on ahead of herself to David. And she said it to her young men in verse 19, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, what do you think about that? Isn't a wife supposed to tell her husband everything that's going on? Well, she didn't. Was that justified? Was she a godly woman or an ungodly woman at this point? Well, let's keep reading. "And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them." Again, God's providence. She could have gone different ways to go to try to find David. And David could have gone further behind, but he had come back out of his anger and vengeance to destroy the household. So in spite of David's sin, he met Abigail, the peacemaker. And this is a great characteristic of her. Apparently, she had a lot of practice at peacemaking in that household with Nabal. So now they met. And David had said, and he's going back, the writer is going back to explain what David had said to his men. And apparently, this was what was David's set of mind even to this point. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I've guarded all of this man, all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed, and all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David," said David, "and more so if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." So this was David's attitude when he met Abigail, and she met him. And as we saw last week, it's just that general attitude, after all I've done for them, look what they do to me. This attitude that goes on in a family and sometimes a church is something that destroys unity. It's full of pride and self-righteousness. It takes the attitude that I've done more for this person than they've done for me, and they owe me much more. And as we saw in James 4 last week, that's the very attitude of sinful, murderous anger. That we see something in another person. What's the source of all your arguments and quarrels, James says? Is it not that you desire and you do not get it, therefore you commit murder? That's really the root of most of our anger. We may have a righteous anger and feel that God's name has been profaned by someone or something that they did, and really have a righteous anger that God's name has been defiled, this God who loves you, who has given life and breath to this person that's cursing his name. And we may feel really indignant and righteously so about their sin. But usually anger is selfish. It's rooted in something we want that we do not get. And we can usually find enough sin in the other person to justify our anger. We focus on what they do wrong or what they did not do even for us. And we find reasons to count them accountable to us. We have an angry countenance, condescending words. We treat them as if they're nothing. We avoid them so that they will not think that everything's okay. This self-righteous attitude, after all I've done for them, the least they could do is this, can destroy a marriage. It can turn children's hearts hard. It can cause parents to give up trying with their children. It can create a disunity in the local body of Christ. And then those that, after all I've done, this is how they treat me. After those gather together in a party spirit, it can cause a split in a church. But that was David's attitude. He's the man after God's own heart. And yet we find that this regenerate, justified man who wrote Psalm 119, that Tom read some this morning, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day," was reduced to murder. And so along comes Abigail. In verse 23, we see how she appealed to him as a peacemaker. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. Now, this is not false humility or false worship or something like that. This woman knew who David was. And she knew what David was coming to do. And she fell on the ground on her face before David in humility to gain his attention that she was being submissive to him and that she respected and honored him in what she was about to say. And she fell at his feet in verse 24 and said, and this is so striking to me, but "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." Well, she hadn't done anything. Why did she say that? "On me, O Lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. "Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to you, my lord, be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." See, she knew a lot. She understood about David, understood about Saul, and understood that he was to be king. "And evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." And she's here telling David that if he will follow the Lord will take care of him. He will protect him. He will defeat his enemies. "And should anyone rise up and pursue you and seek your life," she said, "he will sling out as the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you." And see, again, she knew a lot. She says, "all that the Lord has spoken concerning you." And remember that Samuel went all the way through Judah, judging the Israelites. He made a circuit. He was a circuit rider, as it were, as a judge, to make judgments on cases, but also to teach the word of the God, of the Lord. So the word of the Lord was spread throughout Judah and Israel by Samuel. And she apparently had some good teaching. Maybe she came from a home that believed these things. But nevertheless, she shows that she had great knowledge of David and what was happening in Israel at the time. "But that this will not cause grief to you or a troubled heart to my Lord, both having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." This is a great appeal, but it's not just begging for life. It's not just, as it were, slobbering over David to get him on her side or to protect her from this terrible man, Nabal. In fact, she calls Nabal a fool because that's his name, a son of Belial. But at the same time, she's trying to protect him. And this is what a wife does. She may know her husband's sins. She may have experienced her husband's sins, and I'm pretty sure Abigail did. And yet, in the order of God in this world, he was still her husband. It was still his household and her household. And she did all that she could to protect him and her household from a righteous man who was sinning. And so Abigail comes and gives David the respect that is due him as the future king of Israel. And she does beg for mercy. But in her argument, the begging is, "This would not be good for you to sin, David. You'll carry this with you all through your kingship. It will come back and bite you in some way," basically, she's saying. This is not the way the king of Israel should behave, by killing people, and she says, without cause. So she did not believe that David had proper cause to king to kill Nabal and his family. She made that judgment. So she was not just taking the side of David or giving him obedience and so forth, because of this bad husband Saul. She was arguing with David that what he was about to do was sin, and it would haunt him the rest of his life. And this is such a wonderful illustration of how we should go to others who have sinned or about to go into terrible sin. It's not about getting them to do what we want. It's getting them to do what God wants. The very purpose of church discipline, and we all have formative discipline around here when we encourage one another or we rebuke one another or correct one another or teach one another how to handle a situation, that's called formative discipline. But corrective discipline is something that is meant to rescue a person from their sinfulness and to bring them back into unity with Christ and into fellowship with the body of Christ. And that was her heart here. She wanted to protect herself and her husband and her household and all of the young men and shepherds that apparently loved her and respected her. But at the bottom line, she went out to give this gift to David, not only to protect herself, but to protect him. This providential sending of Abigail had a long time in the making. She had learned the things of God somehow, from Samuel or others or her household, or perhaps she went down to the temple on the various festivals, heard the word of God read. We don't know her background, but she had some pretty good understanding. And in that understanding, it was not just intellectual about the God of Israel and the history of Israel and how God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land and established them with Joshua. And now King Saul comes along and messes everything up, and God is now sending David the Savior, the Messiah, as it were, to save the land and bring it into strength and unity and protect it. And she understood that biblically. And therefore, knowing God's will about all of this, she sacrificed herself to go to David and to stop him before he sinned against God and destroyed his own kingship before it started. This is a wise woman. I think there's so much here about Abigail. We only have a short snapshot picture of her, but there's a background to everything she said, see. She believed in God. She believed in God's will for Israel. She believed in God's will for David, and she was willing to risk the wrath of her husband to do something about it, to save him and the household, as well as to stop David from sinning against his future as God's king. She was a wise woman. And what she says here, it strikes me. I mean, I said this, I think, last week, but when she sees David, she pleads with him to not pay attention to Nabal as a worthless man or a fool, for as his name, so is he. Who would know that better than Abigail? And she's pleading for Nabal's life. Do not kill him, she is saying. And she fell at his feet, and this is something I've had to think and pray about, but on me alone, O Lord, be the blame. Now, was she lying? Because it was Nabal's real fault of this. Was she in some way trying to, through sophistry, through some kind of twisted reason, to get David's mind off Nabal and put it upon her? Well, I think that she was not lying. There's nothing in this whole context to indicate that she was lying to protect herself. But she knew that when she married Nabal, the two had become one flesh. And that in that household, in spite of his unbelief and sinfulness, they were still one. And it was her household and her husband. And so, in her mind, at least some of the fault was upon her for this happening. Perhaps she had not, she had been away. Perhaps she had not paid attention or even knew about the visit of the men and did nothing about it because she didn't want to get into anything with Nabal there. We don't know. But she sincerely said to David, "On me be the blame. On me alone, O Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you," in verse 24, "and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, let it be upon me." It doesn't seem right for David to let it be upon her. And in the justice of God throughout the scripture, it doesn't seem right that David would treat her or judge her or kill her because she took upon herself Nabal's sins. And yet this is a historical illustration of the doctrine of imputation. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he took our sins upon himself as if he had committed them. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. He had never sinned. He had never had an evil thought that passes through our minds. She was taken upon herself before David responsibility for this act in not preventing it or not exercising her influence as a wife over her sinful husband. But she was saying, "Leave Nabal alone and punish me." This is what our Lord did. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, both its penalty and its power, and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. So, in a sense, it would have been unjust for David to punish Abigail for the sins of Nabal. But being part of the household, it made sense to her that she could have done something, or perhaps should have done something. And so she took the blame that her spouse would not be punished. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of imputation, just in this situation, it doesn't seem right, but it's perfectly right. Because he who was without sin became sin for us. He took upon all of our sins as if he had committed them and stood before his Father and accepted the blame. And he took the wrath of God. Is there any way to measure what that meant? The hatred of God for every sin from Adam and Eve to every thought and word and deed and wrong feeling and everything else of all of the people that he came to save, as if he himself had committed those acts and justly stood before the Father and said, "Punish me that they may go free." See, this something was going on in this woman's heart. She was not a selfish woman just trying to manipulate David. She was sincere. "Let me die. Let my husband, this terrible man, live." And that's the heart of a woman who loves God more than her husband. She honored him even though he was a fool. And it was not a sin for her to send the gifts before her as to try to find David and plead for mercy. It was not a sin for her not to mention it to her husband, because she knew her husband. And he would not have allowed anything to go. And him and herself and the whole household would have been murdered by David. And so she considered the commandment, "You shall not murder," to take precedence in the commandment, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands as all things as unto the Lord." That is, everything that is not sin. She did not put off one commandment above the other, but in her submissiveness to save the life of her husband, she had to stop him from the cause of committing murder and stop David on the way. Yes, it is right for a wife who is to submit to her husband in all things, knowing him, to protect him from himself at times, to protect the children from him. For it's never permissible to commit murder. No, she was not being rebellious against her husband. She was honoring him by saving his life, because he didn't have the sense to save his own. Now, how do you apply that to marriage? Well, there are situations where husbands sin openly and stubbornly and hardly that will bring some kind of damage or hurt or harm to the children. Should a woman say, "Well, I've got to be submissive to him and let him beat her children or his children unmercifully, murder them, harm the whole household?" No, I don't believe so. Because a wife's first duty is to God, to obey his commandments, and to her husband, and everything is unto the Lord except that in which she has to sin to obey him. Now, this attitude of sacrifice and self-denial in Abigail is so beautiful. She humbly shared the blame with her husband for the offense, since she was his wife and part of his household, and appealed to David that sinning would not be good for him. This is the attitude that we should always have toward each other. Not only not to sin against each other, but to protect each other from their own sins. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." A spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. See, it's God cares about our attitudes in dealing with another sin as much as he does about the sin itself. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. These are the things that we're to exude when we go to a brother in sin in order to correct them for their good and for the glory of God. Sinful anger doesn't look well in the midst of correcting a brother. Threats are not worthy of concern for their soul. We must speak the truth, but in love, and be careful that when we have finished speaking to them about their sins, that a spirit of gentleness hangs in the air and of concern for their soul, rather than just to make sure they change. She's in a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we who have been given peace with God through the blood of Christ as a free gift must seek to make peace peaceably with those who have sinned or might sin against us. So there's a lot here about Abigail, and that all of her character and the way she spoke to David did not lose his attention either. She says in verse 31 that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause. So she's saying he was wrong, and she tells him to his face. And by my Lord having avenged himself, the second sin. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Her concern was not herself. Her concern was for others. And she was willing to interpose herself to be a peacemaker. Now the rest of the chapter speaks of David's response to Abigail. And in verse 32, he thanks God for sending her. And it's not just because she was beautiful and smart. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Now that statement has a lot in it. Of all the background of Abigail, and however she got to be married to this fool, and how she treated him as best she could, her honored husband, in spite of his character, and the patience she developed, the wisdom she developed, all of these things in her background were drawn together to the point of meeting David the king and keeping him from destroying his kingdom before it began. This is God's providence. Whoever taught her the word of God was God's appointment for her. Living in this household with this terrible man was God's appointment for her to learn wisdom, grace, and courage. So that at the right moment, in God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world, she should meet David and stop him from sinning. There are many people in our lives that are like that. In fact, everyone is an appointment of God to us. We may be in somehow offended or even grieved or even disgusted at unrighteousness in a person. But that doesn't give us the self-righteous freedom to hate them, condemn them, or treat them without respect and honor. Everyone, even if they rail against us, it doesn't give us the freedom to rail back and seek revenge. But rather, we are called to love our enemy. And if we go to a brother to correct him, as Paul said, with gentleness, a spirit of gentleness, so that we ourselves will not be tempted to sin. This was in Abigail. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless one had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up to your house in peace, for I have listened to you and granted your request." It doesn't always happen immediately. And it may not happen for us to see it in this life. But when a man's ways please the Lord, Proverbs says, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God calls us to deal with ourselves, to walk in his ways. David in Psalm 119 said he had more wisdom than the aged because he obeyed God's commandments. He had confidence against his enemies because he has kept God's word. We are first and always to deal with ourselves, that our minds be ruled by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, because that's what gives glory to Christ in this fallen world. There's always going to be a Nabal. And those Nabals that God sends into our lives are the very ones he's ordained to teach us how to love our enemy, to pray for those who despitefully use us, to deal with our own heart and teach us what love really means. Jesus died to create that kind of character in man again. And this woman, I believe, is a wonderful example to men and women of faith in the truth and the courage to live it with humility at all times. But this is not the end. Just briefly, after doing that with David, she went home. And it would seem that the right thing for her to do was immediately tell Nabal. She didn't hide it from Nabal. She didn't keep secrets from him like some spouses keep secrets from the other. She determined to tell him, but when she got home, he had called a feast in his household, and he was so drunk that he would not have understood what she was saying. And so, instead of telling him immediately, she waited till morning. She did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. And it came about in the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things. See, she didn't hide anything. She said, you didn't do what you should have done. And I went out and gave supplies to David, which was the right thing to do. So she had the courage to tell this fool of a husband, this man who was angry and arrogant, the truth. The truth must reign in a Christian spouse. And she knew that when she told him, there was no telling what he would do. He might strike her, he might beat her, he might kill her. But when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and that his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And most commentators say this was probably a stroke, if you wanted to put a medical term to it, that God protected her in an unusual way. She told the truth under threat, and God protected her in an unusual way. Now, it could be that the Lord would have allowed Nabal to beat her or to cast her out of his house, or to belittle her in front of the servants. There's all kinds of things he could have done. And as Tom taught us so clearly today, it is all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's going to happen. And she could have borne a witness of how she endured such persecution at the hands of such a godless man, like Jesus did. But instead, God struck him to protect her and to punish him for his arrogance. It was not my water, my sheep, my house, my servants. It was God's house, God's servants, God's sheep, God's water. This man had blasphemed the Lord. He had rejected the anointed of the Lord. And this woman who committed herself to such a godless man as his wife, he protected in ways never expected by her. She was just doing what she should have done according to God's commandments. And the Lord protected her from evil. We can learn a lot about that. The Lord has returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head, David said. And then he sent a proposal to Abigail to be his wife. Now we'll come back to even that next time briefly, but this is a wonderful account and witness of a godly woman who did not have a perfect life. In fact, her life was probably worse than most women in their household or with their husbands, although there have been many worse as well. But she trusted in God, not her own power and wisdom and ability to control her husband. So she did what was right in honor and faith in God, and God blessed her with protecting the king of Israel from himself and protecting herself and her household from her husband. We need to live by faith and not by sight. We can't control everything. In fact, we can't control anything. Our calling is to be faithful, to live by faith in the truth, to trust in the Lord and do what is right and trust Him in the outcome of it. And this is what she did. We can all learn a lot from Abigail with a heart submitted to God first. She protected the whole nation of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see your work in the heart of the Old Testament saints, the remaining sin in hearts like David's of the Old Testament saints, and yet how you, in your providence, send others to help us, to keep us from sinning, to stop us in our tracks, to teach us better things. And we ask that you'd help us to give thanks for every person you bring into our life, not because of their righteousness, but because of your almighty power to cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. So help us to be full of grace and patience and kindness, but also wisdom like Abigail. And forgive us of our sins, O Lord. And we thank you for bearing each one upon yourself by imputation. Our sins upon the sinless one, that the sinless one might atone for our sins. We praise you for such wisdom, such justice, and such mercy. And ask that you would help us to love this Savior and be as willing to live for his glory as Abigail was. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.